We're going to start with the Hebrew, Aramaic, Old Testament canon there on page one. Now, you know that the Old Testament was primarily, the majority of it was written in Hebrew. However, there's portions of Daniel and Ezra that were written in the language of the Babylonians that they spoke, and that was Aramaic. And the Hebrew language did not distinguish between capital and small letters. It was all written in large letters. And there's some discussion of this now, but most of the older Hebrew manuscripts that I've ever seen didn't have any vowels. Later on, there became vowel points. But some people say the vowel points were there from the beginning. I just can't tell you on that. But however, unlike English or Spanish or French, Hebrew runs the opposite way when you're writing it from our English. When we're in English, you can see we start from the left and move to the right. And in Hebrew, it goes the opposite direction of the way that we do. Now, something that I need to tell you, because otherwise you'll be confused as we get in here a little bit. There are 24 books in the Jewish Bible, the Jewish Old Testament. Now, these 24 books cover the same material that we have in our 39 books, okay? And so what I have listed for you here is I put a chart in here. You can see the way that the Hebrew Bible is organized. And you'll see, since they call one book Samuel, it's actually 1st and 2nd Samuel, and they call one book Kings, and it's 1st and 2nd Kings. And then the 13th book they call the 12 minor prophets, but it includes all those minor prophets. And then you get down there, the five rolls, and Ezra and Nehemiah are together. And the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament is Chronicles. That's 1st and 2nd Chronicles is one book. So when you add that all up, you'll see that covers the same material as the Protestant Bibles that we use. However, you'll note that the Catholic Bible has a lot more books because they include the Apocrypha, and that's what we're going to be talking about a little bit the rest of this evening. I do want you to look at the bottom of page 3 if you have a real old Bible. The ancient names that identify some of the books differ from the names that they're called today. I have several old Bibles from the 1500s, and what we have is, in these old Bibles, 1 Samuel is called 1 Kings, 2 Samuel is called 2 Kings, 1 Kings is called 3 Kings, and 2 Kings is called 4 Kings. And then 1 Chronicles is called 1 Paralipomenon, 2 Chronicles, 2 Paralipomenon. And Ezra is called 1 Esdras. And Nehemiah is called 2 Esdras. Now there's a 3rd and a 4th Esdras that are apocryphal books. We're not going to talk about that right now. Now, Pastor Darrow already told you about the meaning of canon. The word canon simply means it was a rule, a guideline, a standard. But what I want you to see is what my view and Pastor Darrow's view of canonicity is. It would be the same for the Old Testament as the New Testament. We believe that God established the canon and not the church. The canon of the Scriptures does not derive its authority from the church, whether the Jewish Old Testament or the Christian New Testament, but the office of the church merely recognized what God inspired. What's happening today, though, and you can read on 5 for yourself how the Old Testament came together. That's real interesting, but I just don't have the time to go into it. The preservation on page 6 and the conveyance of the Hebrew Scriptures, that'll be real interesting, how carefully they copied the Scriptures. That's why the Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah is virtually the same as one that's 1,000 years younger than the one that they found at the Dead Sea Scrolls. You can read about the Masoretic period, how carefully they copied those things. Ultimately, now I want you to get to page 9 in your notes. Because what is happening in Bibles today, they're bringing back in a group of books called the Apocrypha. The truth of the matter is that all English Bibles contain the Apocrypha, with the exception of one false edition, 1599 Geneva Bible, a bootlegged edition that was actually printed in the 1600s. The Apocrypha was introduced into printed English versions by Miles Coverdale in 1535, though it was in Wycliffe's Bible. And it was included, despite what some people say, Pastor Darrow and I have seen it with our own eyes, an original first edition, 1611 King James. We were at a church in London, weren't we, Pastor? And they opened it up, and there's the Apocrypha in that book. But it began to be omitted from Bibles in 1629. And today, until just recently, it had been excluded from most of the Protestant Bibles. However, they're putting the Apocrypha back in more and more now. You've got to be careful even of the King James Bible that you buy because it might have the Apocrypha. No, in the English Bibles, they were sometimes organized differently, but they were in primarily separate sections. In the King James 1611, there's a section called the Apocrypha. It has a title page. Now let's get to the word Apocrypha. It comes from the word abscondia, and it simply means obscure. It was identified with those that were obscure or heretical. The Talmud Jewish rabbis used the word to describe works that were not a part of the canon of the Scripture. The term has become applied particularly to the books added by the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent, though they existed a long time, and the Orthodox Bible also includes that and some additional books. If you hear the word Deuterocanonical, it also refers to the apocryphal books. And if you hear about the Old Testament Pseudepigrapha, that sometimes is referred to the apocryphal books as well. It means second list or second canon. And right down, slip to that list that you see there, the Roman Catholic Church in the Council of Trent in 1546 decreed certain apocryphal writings to be a canonical or authoritative. First Esdras, Second Esdras, Tobiah, Judith, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, also called Sisera, Baruch, and the Letter of Jeremiah, the Prayer of Manasseh, 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, and then the Greek additions to this are to Esther, the additions to Esther, the additional sections of Daniel, including the Prayer of Azariah, the Song of the Three Young Men, Susanna, and Bel and the Dragon. I should note that the Orthodox churches, the Greek, the Orthodox, the Greek, the Russian, the Serbian Orthodox, etc., they include 3rd Maccabees, 4th Maccabees, and Psalm 151. I put Psalm 151 for you in there to read. But as we look on page 10, you see right from the very beginning, it was noted by people that the apocryphal books were not on the level. We're not on the level of being inspired. You shouldn't make doctrine on them. That's well known. We'll see this in a little bit. But the Council of Trent, because one of the books supports purgatory, they added them all in 1546. And they said that anyone who didn't accept these as inspired of God were accursed. Anathema is what they used. It says this, anyone who does not accept as sacred canonical, the aforementioned books, the Apocrypha, says, in their entirety, with all their parts, then they would be anatha, maranatha. I want you to know this. The influence towards crediting these writings with biblical authority did not even enter the church until the 4th century in the North African church. The Jewish canon, centered on the so-called Masoretic text of the Hebrew, the apocryphal books were not included in the original Hebrew Old Testament by the Jews. The books were written during the 200 years preceding and the 100 years following the birth of Christ. Romans chapter 3 and verse 2 tells us, you don't need to turn there, but it says, unto them were committed the oracles of God. God committed the Old Testament scriptures to the care of the Jews. And when you go back and you read about the Talmudists and you go back and you read about the Masoretes, you'll see how carefully they would copy manuscripts to preserve what's there. But it wasn't until the Greek Septuagint came that they began to be added there in the 4th century. According to R.A. Torrey, the Jews not only rejected the Apocrypha, but after the overthrow of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., they went so far as to destroy systematically and thoroughly the Semitic originals of all extra-canonical literature, including the Apocrypha. The feeling of the leaders at the time, Torrey tells us, is echoed in later Palestinian writings. Whosoever brings together in his house more than 24 books. Remember, that's the Old Testament. That's the Hebrew Old Testament. It's the same as our 39. It says, brings confusion. And so I want you to note that as well. Josephus, if you slide down a little bit further, a Jewish historian, explicitly excludes the Apocrypha, both by his count of the canonical books and the statement that from the time of Malachi, no further canonical writings were composed, although records were kept. Now, he is talking about chronologically, date-wise. Malachi was the last. He says, because the exact succession of the prophets ceased, and no one had dared to add anything to them or take away from them or alter anything in them. Well, that's biblical because that's what it says in Proverbs. That's what it also says in the passage in Deuteronomy. There is no canon or council of the church for the first 4 centuries that recognized the Apocrypha as inspired. Not a single solitary one. In fact, many, if not all, of the great church fathers of the early church spoke out against the Apocrypha or confirmed the exclusion of the Apocrypha in their count of the Old Testament books, including Athanasius, Origen, Cyril, Bishop of Melito, we'll look at him a little bit later, Tertullian, and Hilary. So, why was the Apocrypha included in the early English Bible? Simply stated, it was because of pressure of the Roman Catholic Church. That's very interesting. Jerome is the one who translated the Latin Vulgate. The translator of the Latin Vulgate in 405 A.D., he counseled that those books not available in the Hebrew canon were to be reckoned among the apocryphal writings. Jerome at first refused even to translate the apocryphal books into Latin, but later made a hurried translation of, I believe, just 2 of them. It says, while he did include some of them in his translation, he noted that they should not be used to establish doctrine. In an article titled The Old Testament Canon, the author says Jerome produced the standard translation of the Bible, the Vulgate, and he felt that it was important for that purpose that he learned Hebrew. He discovered the opinion of the Jews in the matter of the canon. It says the falsity of the legend of the translation of the Septuagint, the LXX means Septuagint, and as a result made many disparaging remarks about the disputed books called the Apocrypha. In fact, after his death, and literally over his dead body, the Apocrypha books were brought into the Latin Vulgate translation directly from some of the older versions that had them in it. Now, I don't have time to go over this because I want to show you some of the big problems with the Apocrypha. Why reject the Apocrypha? Well, despite the Roman Catholic decree at Trent in 1546, which declares everybody anathema who doesn't accept them, as I've already mentioned, they are not included in the original Hebrew Old Testament preserved by the Jews, as we already read, or I quoted to you, Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, because they did not believe they were divinely inspired. I believe that God guided them in the rejection of the Apocrypha from the Scriptures, because God had pointed the Jews to be the custodians over the Old Testament. Now, here's another thing I think is very important. Our Lord did not include them as a part of the Old Testament Scriptures. Our Lord identifies the parameters of the Hebrew canon. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44 and 45, we read this, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." In these verses in Luke, Jesus divides the written word into three categories. And there's a little chart. If you look on page 13, you'll see the three categories: the law, the prophet, and the writing. The law included Genesis to Deuteronomy, the prophets, Joshua to Malachi, the writing, Psalms to Second Chronicles. Going on to read this now, the Hebrew Bible, known by the acronym of Tanakh. Here's why they make that acronym. The T stands for Torah, and the Torah is the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then you have the Nevim, or the prophets, and the third one is the Ketuvim, or the writings. Christ was appearing to his disciples shortly after his resurrection, and he expounded to his disciples on the testimony of the Scriptures about himself from one end of the Bible to the other, one end of the Old Testament to the other, from the beginning of Moses, next to the prophets, and then on to the last division that began with Psalms. Christ explained the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, and how it revealed him to be the Messiah. But there might be some who are skeptical, saying, "Christ only mentioned the Psalms in the last division. How do you know that he included the entire last division?" Well, Luke chapter 11, 51 and 52 is very interesting. Listen closely and follow along. It says there, "For the blood of Abel, from the blood of Abel, unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers." It says, "For ye have taken away the key of knowledge." Now, that's an important phrase. It says, "Ye enter not in yourselves, and them that were entering ye hinder." And that's the end of the quote. There should be a quotation mark there. Now, Jesus accuses the scribes and the Pharisees of taking away the key of knowledge. What key is that? And what is God requiring of that generation? The answer is in the phrase, "from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias." And you can read the parallel passage in Matthew 23, 29 through 36. Abel was slain in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8. Now, those who are anticipating the answer, if you're following my line of reason here, Zechariah is the last one recorded to be slain in the Old Testament. You might be tempted to look in Zacharias in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Protestant Bible. Why? Because Jesus is referring to the full breadth of the Scripture. The key of knowledge here is the Scriptures, from Genesis to the last book of the Bible. But what Bible did they use? They used the Jewish Bible. So what would have been the last book of the Jewish Bible? Second Chronicles. So Jesus is saying from you've turned your back from Genesis to Second Chronicles. That's what he's saying to them. From the first book of the Old Testament to the last book of the Old Testament. A Protestant, therefore, might open their Bible to the last book of their Old Testament, Malachi, for the margin of Zacharias. However, Malachi is not the last book of the Hebrew Tanakh. If you will look at the chart, as we did a little bit earlier, you will see that although the Hebrew Bible, though identical in content to the Protestant Old Testament, is not in the same order as the Old Testament or the Catholic Bible. The Hebrew Bible, the last book of that is the book of Chronicles. So, you find the murder of Zechariah in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 22, and it tells you that Zechariah, the son of that priest there, he was stoned with stones. And then you can read the rest for yourself. And we already saw the table. So I just want you to note that regardless of how you slice it, Jesus is making reference from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, and that's it. Does he include anything else as being a part of the Bible? No, he doesn't. So, already in apostolic times, long before any Roman council, this same Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, was being referred to by Christians as the Old Testament. There was no reference to the Apocrypha. My point is simply this. Jesus did not include the Apocrypha as a part of the Old Testament scriptures. He neither alluded to it, nor did he quote it. Next, the Apocrypha is never quoted in the New Testament. There is not one time in the New Testament where the Apocrypha is quoted. Neither is the phrase, "it is written," or "thus saith the Lord," used of the Apocrypha, and no book of the Apocrypha is named. So, again, the Apocrypha is actually not a part of the inspired scripture. Therefore, we should not include the Apocrypha in our Bibles or look at it as inspired. Number four, they are not included on the early canon list. This is what I thought was great. I didn't mention that Origen had a canon list, and it wasn't on Origen's canon list, but the earliest canon list is this man that I mentioned to you earlier, 170, Melito, the bishop of Sardis. And here's what he wrote. He says, "When I came to the east and reached the place where these things were preached and done, and learned accurately the books of the Old Testament, I set down the facts and sent them to you." And it says, "These are the names: the first, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua the son of Nun, Judges, Ruth, the four books of the kingdom." I'll explain that in a minute. "Two books of Chronicles, Psalms of David, Proverbs of Solomon, and his wisdom, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs," which is the old name for the Song of Solomon, "Job, the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the 12 single books, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Ezra." Now, Melito's canon list is very helpful. He included all the books of the present canon, Old Testament canon, I should say, except Esther. The referent, and let me just tell you, the reason some Jews had a problem with Esther, God is not named once in the book of Esther. The reference to these four books of the kingdom are 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Ezra was commonly called Ezra Nehemiah. Wisdom was more a fuller description of the book of Proverbs. It's not the apocryphal book of wisdom. Among the ancient writers of Proverbs, it was often called wisdom. You can see that he included all the books of the Old Testament except Esther, but nowhere does he mention any of the Apocrypha. And then I mentioned about how the Holy Spirit was involved in this. But number five, here's what I wanted to get to. The Apocrypha contains teachings contrary to the teachings of the Bible. The Apocrypha contains teachings wholly contrary to the other books of the Bible. In 2 Maccabees, it teaches praying for the dead and making offering for atonement for sins for the dead. And this is found in 2 Maccabees 12, 41 through 45. I'm going to pick up in the middle there. It says, "He also took up a collection men by man in the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. He acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those fallen asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead so that they might be delivered from their sins. The Roman Catholic Church uses this to support their false doctrine of purgatory. They teach that the faithful on earth can be greatly helped, can help a person who has died and are undergoing purgatory by offerings for the sacrifice of the Mass, for prayers, for almsgiving, and religious deeds. Problem is that's not what the Bible teaches. Problem is, the Bible teaches that there's one offering for sin, and that was Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10 through 14, it says, by the which will we are sanctified by the offering of Jesus Christ once for all. 1 Peter chapter 3, 18, Christ also hath suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And Romans 5, 11 says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Where do people go when they die? Well, if they're Christians, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. Page 15. Where do the unsaved go? They do not go to purgatory. They go to hell. Luke chapter 16, 9 through 30. My conclusion is that neither praying for the dead nor saying masses for the dead will change the state of the ones who have died. You see, death's a lot like cement. If you go into it saved, you'll be saved for all of eternity. If you go in it unsaved, you'll be unsaved for all of eternity. Now, let's move on to the problems with the wisdom of Solomon. The wisdom of Solomon preaches the preexistence of the soul. Like that there's there's this whole soul's waiting for a body. Wisdom of Solomon says, as a child, I was by nature well endowed, and a good soul fell to my lot. Rather, being good, I entered an undefiled body. There aren't any pre-existing souls that are assigned by God. God creates man and gives him the soul and spirit at creation. Also, the wisdom of Solomon teaches that God created the earth out of pre-existing matter. Here's what it says. For thy all-powerful hand, which created the world out of formless matter. No, he didn't create it out of formless matter. God created it out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. And for references, Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. Job 26:7, he stretched out to the north over the empty place and hanged the earth upon nothing. Hebrews 11:3, it says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And then it goes into the occult. The angel Raphael teaches sorcery and magic, which God forbids. And we can see this in Tobit chapter 6 and verse 4, 6, and 8. Then the angel said unto me, cut open the fish and take the heart and the liver and the gall and put them away. Then the young man said unto the angel, Brother Azazias, and of what is the liver and the heart and the gall of the fish? And he replied, as for the heart and the liver, if a demon or an evil spirit give trouble to anyone, you make a smoke from these before the man or the woman, and the person will never be troubled again. This is nothing more than occult magic, friends. You can read the rest for yourself. This is just filled full of occult magic. And then Tobit also preaches the false doctrine of salvation by works. In Tobit 12:9, for almsgiving delivers from death, and it will purge away every sin. So you can buy your way to heaven. Tobit 14:11, so now, my children, consider almsgiving, what almsgiving accomplishes and how righteousness delivers. As you know, very clearly, teachings that allege that giving or other works purge sin is inconsistent with God's Word. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. In conclusion, there is clear evidence that the apocryphal books are not inspired of the Lord. Neither Christ nor the apostles quoted from them. It says, while there may be some historical value in some of the apocryphal writings, because it does talk to you about the intertestamental period as a history in the Maccabees as well, they should not be considered inspired despite the decree of the Council of Trent and despite the fact that they're included in almost all of the early English Bible versions. The Apocrypha is not the inspired Word of God. And though it's coming back in, they're putting them back in Bibles. I just got the Bible Society catalogs and looked, and they got a whole section of Bibles now that include the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha, while some of it, there was a passage in there that I didn't read the whole thing. It's real interesting reading, but so's the newspaper sometimes. Don't build any doctrine on it. And very early on, they told you that. So I hope that that's helpful to you.